Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Well, God speaks to his people through his word. The 18th chapter of the book of Acts. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Gentiles. Here endeth the reading. Be seated. This is the only passage in the scriptures that specifically identifies Paul's source of income, that is, his occupation. This was his job. He was a tent maker, certainly an honorable profession. Yet when he was through with his work for the day, it's very clearly stated here that he became a teacher. And he taught in the synagogues, the local synagogue. And as a result of his preaching, both Jews and Gentiles were brought to saving faith. So here we have an explicit statement about the nature of Paul's occupation. Yet his occupation was clearly not the preaching of the Word of God in the local synagogue. So what would we call that? He was not paid for that. He was not in any way an institutional member in the sense of being a rabbi, although he had had rabbinical training, as he states elsewhere in the scriptures. He had not been to seminary in a Christian setting. He had been to the equivalent of seminary in a Judaic setting, but that setting was no longer valid judicially for him because he was no longer part of the rabbinate. He was outside the hierarchy of anything that we would call Judaism. And in fact, as we know, not only was he outside the hierarchy of it, he was hated by it and persecuted by it. And at times, his life was in jeopardy because he had broken covenantally with the training, the theological training, which he had received as a Jew. And he says specifically elsewhere that he studied under Gamaliel, who was an important leader of the Jewish community, one of the important teachers of that era. So he had top flight training. And yet, in terms of that training, it did him some good in terms of knowing the Torah and knowing the prophets and knowing the law. But it did him no good in terms of his understanding of the nature of God. He was now converted. But he spoke in a synagogue because it was available to him in this case, but clearly was not paid to do so. This lets us see in this passage clearly that there were two aspects of Paul's work. And the one aspect was that he was a tent maker. And as a tent maker, as we say in modern times, he put food on the table. That was his source of revenue. That was his income. That enabled him, by the way, to be an apostle, because tent making was a highly mobile occupation. It was not tied to any geographical area. And the skills involved in tent making were not tied to a particular area of the Roman Empire. So conceivably, he could have gone to any area geographically inside the Roman Empire and would have been able to make a decent living, because tents were in demand throughout the society. And of course, they still are. And if we think of what is going on today in Western Europe with this enormous influx of refugees, we have some idea of what the tent-making business must be in Western Europe at this time. And it is going to continue to be enormous. For tents give us our covering. So Paul, from the point of view of his mobility, was in a very good occupation, because he could move at any time, he could gain income at any time, and continue his work as an apostle. And as we have in this passage, there's no doubt that he was using that income for a positive purpose, that is, to enable himself to go into that synagogue and preach the gospel where both Jews and Greeks were converted. Remarkable when you think about it. What were the Greeks doing in a synagogue? And the answer is pretty clear, because Paul was teaching in that synagogue and bringing a message of liberation to both Jew and Gentile. That is the liberation of Jesus Christ. But that's not all there is about this remarkable twofold aspect of Paul's work. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians is not usually discussed as someone in my occupation, my profession, would describe it. This was the first fundraising letter in Western history that has come down to us. This is a fundraising letter. Very specifically so. And this carries into 2 Corinthians. So I want to read from the first verses of the 9th chapter. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as also do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Now, he's laying it out really clear here. And that is, when somebody takes up the position of pastor, he's legitimately entitled to a reward, as much as a soldier in the field is entitled to be paid and not go to war at his own expense, so is the pastor, the shepherd of the flock, and surely so is the apostle, entitled to compensation for the sacrifice that he is making. Now, look at verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, this is a statement of authority, of covenantal authority. On the one hand, he is entitled, as is Barnabas, to compensation for the work of the gospel. And surely as an apostle, he is entitled. And yet, in verse 18, he says, I get nothing from you. Not a brass farthing do I take from you. Do you see what he's doing? He is saying, you have made these promises of gifts, and he's reminding them to the church in Jerusalem. And I have come, and you are the mark of my apostleship. And you owe me plenty. But I'll not take a dime, not a brass farthing. Why? He's pushing them in the direction of saying, look, this man is serving without charge in an office of apostleship as a tent maker, so that he becomes in no way a burden on this congregation. Now, what, of course, does that immediately produce in terms of their responses? And now he's saying, we've put up money to help others in a poverty-stricken situation, so what's our justification for being tight-fisted under these circumstances? And he's making it clear, there is no justification. There is none. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. We move along in these texts. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we read, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now he's dealing with a different congregation, but he's coming back to this same theme. 2 Thessalonians, 3rd chapter, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So this is a continuing theme in Paul's ministry. This is not a one-time theme. This is a constant theme. And the theme was this. I am entitled as an apostle. All apostles are entitled to support for what we do. But I have not taken anything from you. Nothing. And I have labored night and day to be in a position where I am not remotely beholden to you in terms of authority. You are under my authority judicially. And you owe your salvation to my message covenantally. And I am not remotely in any way under your authority economically. Now, this was what made Paul unique among the apostles, which is what he said. I'm unique among the apostles. I don't take anything from any of you. Now, this is an authority issue, a hierarchical authority issue. Judicially, there's no question he's an apostle. But economically, there is no question because he is a tent maker. So it's really clear. Now, I've given you this as the theological background to the issue that I want to cover today. And that is the issue of the distinction between the job and the calling. Or what we could also put it, the occupation and the vocation. The job is that service to mankind, some segment of mankind, by which we put food on the table. And that is seen in Paul's occupation as a tent maker. And it is by means of that tent making that he gained his independence economically from all of the churches that he served. That was the function of his tent making in his career. He was entitled to support, and he could have gotten support, for the other apostles got support. So that was not the issue. It's not a judicial issue. It's an economic issue. And that is, he made it clear to them that I am independent of you economically, and you are judicially subordinate to me covenantally. Two systems. One we would call judicial covenantal, having to do with confession of faith. And the other was not judicial, not covenantal, but economic, having to do with service at a profit. And he was in both positions, and unique as an apostle in this dual position of being independent of them hierarchically from an economic standpoint, and they judicially dependent on them because he was an apostle. Now, this has led me to a conclusion. And the conclusion is the calling in life is the most important thing that you can do in which you are most difficult to replace. Paul was an apostle, and apostles could not be easily replaced. It was unique to replace an apostle. They could die, and after a time, there were no more apostles. They, in fact, died out. And that was the end of the office judicially. There aren't apostles today. There haven't been apostles since the first generation of apostles died out. That office was irreplaceable, uniquely so. So Paul could not be replaced as an apostle, even in the case of the very early church where Judas was replaced by Matthias. That was inside the Jerusalem Council. Paul was brought in miraculously to be an apostle. There was no other apostle comparable to Paul. He was not elected. They did not lay hands on him. He was independently called as an apostle, and he was accepted as an apostle by the other apostles because uniquely God called him. So he was among an irreplaceable office. He was the unique and irreplaceable apostle to the Gentiles, a unique calling. And because of his calling, the West became Christian. For he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he built a civilization based on his unique calling before God as apostle to the Gentiles. And Western civilization took shape because of what he did and what he wrote and what the church preached based on what he wrote now unto today. The most important thing that Paul could do, in which he was most difficult to replace, was to serve God judicially and covenantally as an apostle, a unique one-time office in which he was the unique apostle among the apostles. Do we understand that position? Irreplaceable authority. And yet, here was a man of all the apostles who was most legitimate in any claim to say, you owe me support, who said, not a brass farthing. Because he was also making it clear, you're under my authority judicially, I'm not under your authority economically. But to do that, he had to work day and night as a tent maker. Seemingly a marginal occupation, a good occupation, but just another occupation, nothing unique about it. They're still tent makers today, easily replaceable. He was easily replaceable as a tent maker. He was irreplaceable as an apostle. He got his money from that which was replaceable, his service as a tent maker, but he got his authority in terms of what was not replaceable, that is a specific calling from God that you must do this because no one else can do this. He was unique. Now you could say Jesus was unique in a similar way. He was replaceable, clearly, as a carpenter, but he was not replaceable as the Redeemer. But in his case, he stopped his work as a carpenter. But Paul did not stop his work as a tent maker. In life, we have this challenge. And it's especially true of men. To a limited extent, it is true of women, but more so with men. The calling is the most important thing we can do in which we are most difficult to replace. The job is not irreplaceable for us, and we are not irreplaceable for the job. Now, there are certain jobs which border on irreplaceable, and most of them have to do with entertainment. Certain actors are the dominant figures in terms of money. Quarterbacks in the NFL tend to be irreplaceable. Pitchers who win 30 games a year are irreplaceable. And yet they are replaceable, for they get old and they are replaced. But callings are unique, and that is, you pick a calling as a man because you believe God has called you to it. You see it in this sense as a vocation. And you see it as unique to your gifts, as unique to your opportunities, in which you would be exceptionally difficult to replace. And if you are a founder of something, you then have the question, who replaces me without destroying whatever this legacy is or this institution that I have built up? And we know what happens to these second-generation founders of these Christian ministries. And that second-generation transfer usually sees the destruction of the ministry. There is no one to replace them. It doesn't always happen, but it's a common thing that it does happen this way. It's unique to the Church of Jesus Christ in that constantly the church goes on and the ministers die, and they're replaced. Or they run off with the secretary, and they are replaced. And the church goes on as an institution, and it is unique in history in this respect. There's almost nothing to match it. The synagogue system is comparable. I mean, the church goes on and moves forward despite the coming and going of gifted people and crooks as well, and gifted people who are crooks as well. The church moves into the future, but the church is unique. It's governed by a covenant under Jesus Christ. Nonprofit ministries, research organizations and so forth that do tremendous work, unique work, and that are dependent upon donations. They're not profit-seeking organizations. They come and they go, and not many of them survive. When you find your calling, you will very often find, as Paul found, there's no money in it. There's no compensation in it. There's no salary in it. Now, you're maybe entitled to get one, just as Paul was entitled to get one. But he kept it, in his case, at zero, so that nobody could criticize him about the use of the funds. There was no scandal associated with Paul's mishandling of funds because he didn't take a salary. And so it was easier to raise money out of the Corinthian congregation because everybody in the congregation knew that Paul wasn't getting any payment from his work as an apostle. And it left that congregation less able to say, well, I don't think really I'm going to hand over any money to give to the Jerusalem church because really times are kind of tough. Well, they were tough for Paul too, but he didn't take any money. So it cut short that argument, and he knew how to use that argument. He understood what he was saying. The calling is the most important thing that you can do and which you're most difficult to replace. And once you accept it, there's almost no turning back. You can quit a job. You can take a better position. A new opportunity comes along and you take that opportunity and people move. Men move. 20th century American men move more than any people in history have moved. There's nothing like American movement. Every 5 years, people sell their houses. People move. They take new careers. Should they take new callings? I don't think so. Unless the calling really is replaced. Unless somebody has found a way to do whatever it is you do and essentially replace you. Okay, find something else. But that doesn't happen very often. Men should probably stay where their calling is if the calling is geographical. If men find a way to serve God in a non-profit way in a particular area geographically, and a better job is offered outside the region, probably the man should not take the job offer. For the reason is simple. In his calling, he is not easily replaced. And if his calling is important, how will he be replaced if he takes that job offer? So he looks to his calling and he says, I'm not going to take the job. Now, in a few cases, very few cases, a man's calling is his job. It doesn't happen often. Ministers, it can happen. Certain teachers or professors in certain colleges, it may happen. There are those rare occasions where a man's calling is his job, in which case, fine. He should be paid for his service as a supplier of that service in his calling, because he really is vital to the organization. So it's legitimate, as it was legitimate for the apostles to be paid. It's legitimate to take payment for your calling. But the problem is, if that calling is cut back because of shrinking of the money or whatever, probably he needs a second job to maintain the calling. And most men don't think this way. Now, women have a calling. The most important thing they can do in which they would be most difficult to replace is motherhood. And they are almost irreplaceable. It's a disaster when a mother dies and the family is bereaved. Tremendous crisis in families when that happens. But at some point, the final child leaves, and the woman suffers the empty nest syndrome. Have you ever heard of a father suffering from the empty nest syndrome? When the male child goes off to get his job, when the daughter goes off to be supported by another young man, and the fathers are out there going, see you around, but not too soon, not hoping for a boomerang child. And the mother is saying, this is a crisis. Because the father has not perceived his position as a father, as a calling. And that's a weakness of fathers. And that's the great temptation, and has been the great temptation of men for about 250 years with the coming of the Industrial Revolution. Because the fathers don't go into the fields to teach their sons how to be good farmers. And they did for thousands of years. Fathers took their sons into the family business and trained them. And probably they would inherit that business. And so the father was fully aware of the fact that with respect to at least his sons, this was a calling in life. But with the separation of our income from a family-operated business, which has been progressively the case for the past 250 years, it has been easy for fathers to say, well, my calling really is my job. But it really isn't. Callings for fathers are like callings for mothers. But it's easier for fathers to forget, and great temptations in this society for fathers to forget. So then, what's the calling for the mother after the children leave? Well, grandmotherhood is a good calling. It's been a respectable calling for the last multiple thousands of years, except kids scatter now, especially in America. They scatter. And the grandmotherly function is not what it was 100 years ago because kids leave. And this has always been true in America. I mean, America, this has always been true. The sons and daughters leave, and they go distances where the grandmother office is not as functional as it was in Europe, as it was in Asia, as it was in almost the whole world. In America, the grandmother function has been real but marginal because of the tremendous geographical mobility of Americans, that the grandmother function is not central to this society, as it is in almost all other societies. So then the women are left without the calling. So then they have to go back to what the Bible says was the calling, and that is keep your husband happy. And women tend to forget that part of the calling during the time of motherhood. And that's the temptation for the mothers. The fathers forget about their callings as fathers, and the mothers forget about their callings as wives. It's real easy to forget calling and job. And the job is yelling at you all the time, take care of this, take care of this, take care of this, all the time. And the calling, I can do a little on that tomorrow. I can wait. I can wait on the calling. But if the calling is cumulative, you can't wait. And so Paul worked day and night on his job, but he never forgot his calling, never. And that's why we're here. And that's why Western civilization came into existence. Because the Apostle Paul understood the difference between his job and his calling. And as I always like to say, he stuck to his knitting in both. In both. Now, we're not told how he made the tents, and we're not told if he was a good marketer of tents. We're not told anything about his job, except one thing. It enabled him to gain independence. And therefore, he was not under the economic authority of the churches. And he used that argument repeatedly to maintain his authority judicially. We must see the difference between the job and the calling. And jobs come and go. And we come and go. But the calling, if it is your calling, should be almost permanent. Because if it is the most important thing that you can do, in which you would be most difficult to replace, then before you leave the calling, you had better find the replacement and train him or her for a time, which, of course, does not apply to wives in service to the husbands, obviously, but it applies to husbands who have callings. You have to find the replacement so as not to walk out of your calling. because you will have brought people into dependence on you, maybe free of charge, and then you disappear. People must be ready for that transition to the new leadership. You owe that to those who have become dependent on you. This is why your job probably supports your calling. This is why probably you can't get people to put money in to support your calling. Maybe, but probably not. This is why part of the income from your job is necessary to put food on the table so that part of your time can be devoted to the calling. And you become the source of the funding of your calling. And it's not preferable for most men. It would be nice if somebody would pay you a fat salary to do the calling, but probably it is not going to happen. And it would be nice if you could take that job offer for 30% more with a better retirement program. But count the cost with respect to your calling. And as I tell men, if you do not have a calling yet, then now you'd better look at the other part of your life about your calling. What is the most important thing that you can do in which you would be most difficult to replace? Because in this job market, you can be replaced really fast. Really fast. Much faster than in 1950 or 1930. You can be replaced quite fast in this job market. Robots may replace you. Computer program may replace you. Digital technology may replace you. Some Indian kid for $10 an hour may replace you. But that should not be true of your calling. And so I would warn you as men, look for the calling. Look for the most important thing you can do in which you would be most difficult to replace. Find that. And the earlier you find that, the more productive you're going to be, because there will be the compound growth, the year after year after year of feedback as you get better with your calling, as you can raise more money, as more people learn whatever it is you're trying to teach them, as it compounds greater and greater and greater over 30 and 40 and 50 years, your calling can be an extraordinary gift, the legacy that you leave behind. Probably your job is not. You're replaceable. In the calling, you should not be. And men must look for that calling early in their lives. And when they find it, they can begin to have long-term impact that they could never have had if they had only concentrated on their jobs. If they had only been tent makers and nothing but tent makers and dependent on tent making and defining themselves in terms of the best tent making organization in the region, if that's how they define their calling, then 10 minutes after they're dead, what's left? Probably nothing. And the legacy is lost because they never had a concept of the calling. And that's a sad thing for men, and it's a common thing with men. Now, I have given this presentation in many venues. But the place where I had the most success with this was in Memphis, Tennessee, at an organization that dealt with men and women, adults who had never had a full-time job in their lives. They'd been on welfare, or they'd been in drug dealing, or they had been in something other than reasonable occupation ever in their lives. We had 50-year-old men who had never had a job. And they'd bring in about 20 of them who could pass the drug tests. And most of the men couldn't, and so it was about 3/4 women. And at the end, they'd had 15, and it took 6 weeks. And that organization could train them to get jobs. And they gave them work experience. And they got good enough so that the organization could go to companies in Memphis. And the companies would say, do you vouch for them? And they'd say, they're ready to work. And they would take the job, and they'd keep it for 6 weeks or 8 weeks, and then they'd quit. Because they couldn't make the shift mentally to the discipline that the job required. And so it was my task to come in one lecture once every 6 or 7 weeks to these groups and to persuade them in one lecture to stay with the job. And I did it with this presentation. I said, look, the job is not how it will define you. The job is how you support your calling. Find your calling. And think of your job as the support for that in your life in which you're going to be so important to somebody else that you're essentially irreplaceable. And that's how you look at your job, as a way to extend your calling. And what I found is that no one who ever heard it didn't understand it. They all understood it. It took an hour, 90 minutes, whatever it was, to convince them of what I've just told you. And I never had anybody ask a question saying, I don't quite get that. Why did I do it? Because if they didn't have a greater vision of their job than just a way to put food on the table, then the welfare system of the United States would replace that motivation. But if they saw it as a way that they could support their calling to gain significance in their lives, then they understood the importance of the job. Now, the organization never reported back to say if the rate of retention, job retention, went up, possibly because it didn't, but they still wanted me to give the lecture. But there was no one who didn't understand that lecture. And I've given it to lawyers, I've given it to college students, I've given it to people with PhDs, professionals, and so forth. It's an easy concept. It's difficult to find your calling. But if you find your calling, you will then have your job in perspective. If you understand your calling and you begin your work in your calling and you become essentially irreplaceable to some other group, then you know. Then you know your legacy. Then you know why you're here. And the job can come and the job can go. But you don't change from the calling. That's how you put your job in perspective. The job is important. The job puts food on the table. The job supports your calling. The job is legitimate. Tent making is a good thing. But the calling is central. The calling is how you should define yourself. The calling is the legacy that you will leave behind. And that's what builds the kingdom of God. Not the job, but the calling. Not the occupation, but the vocation. Vocation meaning vocal, meaning called by God. That's what makes the difference in society. Now, until the Christian church really understands this, until men in the Christian church really understand this, the church is going to be hampered in the legacy that it leaves. Because individuals can go beyond the church and beyond the setting of the church, and beyond weekly communion and weekly preaching and all the rest of, beyond their jobs, and they can make a difference in their lives, but they have to understand the difference between the job and the calling. And they should not worship the job. They should not define themselves in terms of the job. They should define themselves in terms of the calling, that which God has called them to, in which they will be most difficult to replace, and in which they will have the greatest impact on those around them. And if we can get this idea across to people, to the church, I think at that point the church will then begin to have the outward effect in the community that it does not have today, because we are closed in. We don't have the concept of the calling. It's not preached. It's not taught. And unfortunately, as a result, men have defected, and they've defined their lives in terms of their jobs, and they aren't even aware of the fact that they are responsible for a calling. They have no sense of the calling at all. And I think it's one of the great areas of life which has hampered us in extending the kingdom of God into the community around us. And so I would call you to this. If you have not thought about your calling, it is time to give a great deal of attention to it. What is that calling? What is the most important thing in which you would be most difficult to replace? When you find that, you will find, I think, that your sense of accomplishment will increase in a way that a job promotion or a raise will not equal. So by God's grace, I hope everyone in the room, especially every man in the room, will figure out what that calling is and then get active in whatever that calling is. I want to have a brief prayer, and then we'll go to the next part of the service. Just a brief prayer. God, give each man and woman too a concept of the most important thing he can do in which he would be most difficult to replace. Let men, as young as possible, gain the concept of the calling, and let them structure their lives, structure their marriages, and structure their occupations in terms of that calling. And may the wives and family members understand the importance of this calling in the lives of their husbands and in the lives of the fathers, so that they will understand the sacrifice that is necessary, the sacrifice that Paul gave, which was working day and night in order to fund his most important calling, by which everyone in this room is a beneficiary. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.